What I'd like to do first is to just have a little interaction between us as to our own vocations, our own jobs, just trying to figure out who's here. And I want to say by way of preface that I really believe that this is a topic which is an urgent one, increasingly urgent. Business life, commercial life, is an indispensable ingredient in what God wants us to pursue. His mandate, what I call the seven verbs of Genesis 1 and 2, the way he designed human beings, can be very much lived out in the commercial sphere, despite all the temptations that we'll talk about and all the difficulties and all the setbacks. Do you agree? Does your pastor agree? Does your pastor ever preach? Does he regularly preach on the benefits of being a business person? Oh, well, he needs a little encouragement in that area, maybe. What do you produce? What product or service? Let's just have a few of you. Byron?
I'm with Walmart. I'm a general manager over the New Jersey area.
Okay, good.
So I hope I produce a lot.
Yeah, you probably do. And let's see. Ron?
We grow money.
All right. Okay, that's pretty good. Who else? Tony?
Homes.
Homes? You build homes, sell homes? Real estate developer? Uh-huh. Is God excited about your product, your service? Do you get that sense at the end of each day? He's pleased? He likes to see what you're doing? One of the things that... I had 10 years in business, and I admit it was a long, long time ago. I had 5 years working for a tobacco company. That was before we'd heard about the Surgeon General's report back in the 60s. And I was introduced to the Lord during that time, decided I didn't want to give the rest of my life to helping people smoke more. So I sort of scanned the horizon for what would be a need, something that people really need. Everybody needs transportation. And so I joined British Rail, our equivalent of Amtrak, and had 5 years marketing our passenger train services. And I came away from that feeling really the pleasure of God upon the work that I did in British Rail. I remember introducing a new 7 a.m. train to compete with the airlines from Liverpool in the north of England down to London. We had to get people to their offices in London by 10 a.m. Welcome. Come on in, Reed. The chair's back front here. Okay. And I came to think that what I wanted to do in my business career and what I covet for you and what I covet in my navigator career is that we be carriers of the truth and beauty and goodness of Jesus Christ in whatever we produce, whatever we do. Now, Eve understood that. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, Eve looked at the tree. She saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for getting wisdom. She'd got it figured out what the big things were. Goodness, truth, and beauty. She saw them all in the tree. But she left God out of the equation. And our calling, if you like, as business people, as commercial people, is to bring God fully into our business lives. And that's what I want to explore together. So before we start off, I'll just commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and we'll continue. Father God, I want to just ask that this hour that we spend together would be pleasing to you, that we would learn something more of your purposes together for those of us who are in commercial and business life. We ask, Father, that you would unwrap and unveil more of the goodness and truth and beauty that we should be your co-laborers in creating in this earth, in this new century. So I pray for these men and women and for myself that your spirit would be in this room and that our interaction this morning would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You've got an outline in front of you, and we will on no account go beyond 12 noon, and then we'll have 50 minutes or so of interaction together. And interact before then. I don't want this to be a monologue. That tends to be my preferred teaching style, so an interruption would be helpful in making me grow and develop and change and all the other things that I still want to do. Being around Luis in the last 24 hours, I got a lot of changing I want to do. Okay, let's start with a reformer. This is John Calvin, and he has this comment about our lives. The lives of the godly is justly compared to trading, for the godly ought naturally to exchange and barter with one another in order to maintain intercourse. Interesting, isn't it, that he chose a commercial metaphor to talk about the Christian life. And Martin Luther said very similar things. But we know, realistically, that over the centuries, the life of people in commerce has not always been at the top of the totem pole as regards Christian activity. Pastors, religious leaders, and others have not been very interested in what we're doing, other than as a source for tithing and for financial support for the congregation or the agency or whatever. Business jokes flourished among the religious professionals in the Middle Ages. One of the stories was of a monk in a monastery, a guy called Humbertus, and it was said that this monk found a devil in every nook and cranny of the cloisters of the cathedral where he lived in Florence. But he only found one little devil in the marketplace. And the reason, the monk explained, was that it takes only one devil to corrupt a marketplace, because every business person already has a devil in his own heart. That was very typical of the way that business was written about. Church dogma paralyzed trade. There was a lot of teaching about the fact that we should not be merchants. It was one of the lower forms of life, which incidentally is why the Jewish people of Northern Europe, like the Rothschilds, became the great bankers of Europe, because it wasn't considered a very honorable profession for Christians to be in. And the other problem they had back then, as Heilbronner describes here, is that it was a static economy. Now, it's so strange to us living in this society. All the time we want to grow, to make progress, to have new things. But Heilbronner sums up the Middle Ages and says, economic organization was a means of reproducing, but not enhancing, the material well-being of the past. Perpetuate. Don't make progress. Even for me, coming from Europe to this culture 26 years ago, I was struck by the fact that everybody wants to make things better. That's not still what's in my bloodstream. People would knock down a 7-Eleven on one corner because it was 10 years old, and they'd put it up on the opposing corner. And I think, that would probably last for 50 years. Why does somebody do that? Why are people all the time increasing? Why, when we have a neighborhood party in my subdivision, do people call it the first annual neighborhood party? What astonishing optimism. How strange. We'd never do that. We generally assume things are going to fail in England. And that was more the medieval thought. This went on. It even went on to Adam Smith, one of our heroes in the capitalist tradition. Probably seen this quote before. People of the same trade seldom get together, but the conversation ends in a conspiracy against the public or in a contrivance to raise prices. So they did not think much of commerce. Now, what I am going to do is take the contrary position, as you expect, and I am going to argue three things using the scriptures. Commerce, which is a sphere of God's involvement and a vehicle for his purposes, gives us, one, an opportunity to reflect the relationality, the interconnection, the warm friendliness, if I can put it that way, of God himself. Secondly, it's a primary channel, especially nowadays, for the gospel to spread among the nations. And thirdly, it's an expression of our mandate to live in God's image and for God's glory. Now, I'm going to talk specifically about commerce, but just quickly, we're going to move first from the general to the particular. The general is work. We're all workers, whether we're full-time professional religious workers or stockbrokers or plumbers, everybody is a worker. Then there's a subset, which is commerce, which we'll talk about in the second half of our time. So just first of all, some reflections on work, daily, ordinary, routine work. Because if we're not convinced about the importance of work, we're not going to be interested in what the Bible has to say about commerce. The professor of New Testament at Yale University some years ago was a man called Paul Minear. And in one of his commentaries, he said, "The Bible is a book by workers, about workers, and for workers," unquote. And I phoned him up. He was 93 at the time. I called him, and he said, yes, he still believes that, and we had a long conversation about it. But the tragedy is this, that as Sherman and Hendricks write in their recent book, every day millions of people, millions of workers go to work without thinking there is the slightest connection between what they do all day and what they think God wants done in the world. Now, I think we ought to be in the business, if I can use that word, of changing that and of helping believers to see what a magnificently clear and strong connection there is between what you do in your occupation and what God wants done, or there should be. And that requires cultivating what is often nowadays called a worldview. Big word, big concept, but it just means thinking the way God thinks, a Christian worldview. So I'm going to take four aspects of a Christian worldview and talking about work, and these are the four. These are the foundation stones, if you like, for a discussion of commerce. We'll highlight briefly each of them in turn. This is not new to you. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. What's going on at the dawn of the universe? What do we find? We find God at work. What's he doing? He's engaged in the perfect startup. There's never been such a startup as is described in Genesis 1. God is working with the energy of his Spirit, with the wisdom of his Son. He is speaking reality into existence through his living and active word. He is taking darkness, converting it to light, chaos to order, empty to full, simplicity to variety, making to naming. And let me tell you some of the things he does, and listen for how it chimes with what you do. First of all, he spends 3 days separating in Genesis 1 and 3 days filling. 3 days separating and 3 days filling. Isn't that still how you create? You spend a lot of time untangling a sort of chaotic jumble of unfocused opportunities, and you concentrate on putting meaning and significance and filling what you choose to develop. So you separate and disentangle, and then you fill something with meaning. A new product, a new service, a new idea, a new insurance policy. Another thing God does in Genesis 1 is he assigns functions. Look at verse 14 at some point, and you'll find that there are three functions for the sun and the moon. They're all specified there, different functions. Thirdly, God stimulates productivity. Now, it's one thing to generate new products and better services, as God tells the fish, for example, be fruitful and increase and fill the seas. You can feel his enthusiasm. Why is God enthusiastic about the fish? Because it contributes to the energy and variety and sheer beauty and functionality of his universe. I'm on number three. Then he brands things. He names what he has created. This is one of the ways that we identify our particular product or service. We give it a good name, like Starbucks. God names things. You see how similar it is to our process? Then he has some evaluation. And at each stage, each day, he says at the end of the day, that's good. And at the end of the 6 days, in the earliest recorded example of synergy, what does he call the whole lot? Very good. Good plus good plus good plus good, God says, equals very good. Our universe that God gave us is a place of synergy. He stood back, he gained an overview, and he saw a system. He capitalizes. What I mean by that is that he provided for us a capital base that perpetually throws off added value. The seasons regenerate. The seas reform. The winds reshape. Seeds grow and give rise to trees, which give rise to other seeds. God provided a capital base that perpetually throws off added value. Now, occasionally in the Old Testament, we become very difficult, more than occasionally. I'm thinking, for example, of the period in the wilderness, where the people of Israel grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. And what does God do? He withdraws from his capital base mode, and he goes to welfare. And he just gives handouts. Here's some manna. You know, here are some pheasants they'll drop on you every evening. God's preferred mode is to capitalize, as he has done, his creation. And whenever you see him moving back into a sort of handout mode, and whenever we do this as his co-laborers, we are really failing to do what we should be doing as believers. Now, if you're not sure why I say that, I have a 2.5-page study here that you can take later as a handout on the importance of capital as regards as compared to income. Most believers only know to earn income and spend income, but what we want to do as business people and as Christians is to generate spiritual and material and psychological capital that continues to spin off value, to leave a legacy. Capital is often overlooked in discussions that are biblical discussions of finances. So that's one other thing he does. And finally, he delegates. He delegates to us and keeps on. He is the supreme supplier, sustainer, so he's the supreme investor and stakeholder in the universe. Okay? So he is a worker. And then secondly, we're interested in how he is a worker because he designed and assigned us to be his co-workers. And we all know Genesis 1, 27, 28, Genesis 2, 15, seven verbs. The seven verbs of our mandate. These were not rescinded by the fall. These were not canceled. These are the things that we are to do. God has designed us. This is our specification. If you want to live according to specification as a believer, these are some of the things in which you should be engaged, the principal things. In the world today. This is where you start. That's the original charter for entrepreneurs. That's why your profession or your passion is close to the heart of a creative God. Every trade, every legitimate and moral occupation participates in the divine plan. God designed us in his image to be like him, a maker. And that's why Dorothy Sayers, a theologian and detective story writer of the 1930s, wrote this. Man is a maker. He makes things because he wants to. 1930s, we didn't have this idea of he and she. Everyone was a he, generic. Because he can't fulfill his true nature if he's prevented from making things for the love of the job. Do you know what the word amateur means? It means a lover. The amateur is the person who works for the sheer love of it. We must ourselves create or become something less than human beings. Man is a maker. And then the third thing is that that our work reveals our character. Still just four perspectives on work as part of a biblical worldview. Now, remember in Genesis 1 how God looks at the fish and he says, they're good. And he looks at the birds and he says, they're good. His assessment was that things were good. Why were they good? Because he was a good God and he was creating good things. And that's what we want to be. We're told about this in Psalm 111. It says, the works of God's hands are faithful and just. Can we say that about your product? My way of running a rail system in Liverpool is faithful and just. And as Eric Liddell said, I feel God's pleasure because I'm doing something that I know God is in and God is committed to. If you ever doubt this, two passages to study at length, I won't go into them this morning, Isaiah 28, the last half dozen verses, which tells us about agricultural technique and how involved and invested God is in it and how he distinguishes technical aspects of it. And then also Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, which is usually mistranslated in our English versions, but basically it says, and you can challenge me later when we have a discussion, basically it says, when things get busy, some people serve up Bible and some people serve up food. That's why Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. That's why Stephen was the first martyr, not because he was a good waiter, not because he was a good short order cook, but because God was vitally interested in some people supplying food and some people preaching. Don't get hung up on those dangerous words, the ministry. I am in the ministry. You're merely a farmer. That's horrible. Biblically unsustainable. Terrible. We may say something more about that later. So our work reveals our character, and our work is our ministry. You know, we don't just want to be the moral leaders. We all know that we should act morally as believers. We want to be the quality leaders, don't we, in our particular employment. Whatever it is, we should act morally as believers. We want to be the quality leaders, don't we, in our particular employment. Whatever it is. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's works of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. What are good works? I used to think it meant helping disabled people across the street, you know, being kind of generally nice. But this is not true. God did good works. It's the same word as is used throughout the scriptures. Kala erga, good works. Especially in Titus, half a dozen times in Titus. Do good things. God is good. He created good things. He wants us to create good things. He wants us to be the quality leaders in his universe. We are his works of art. The Greek word here is poemata. We are his poems. We are his poetry. We are his beautiful, good, and true creation. Before the fall, marred all of that. But it's still there. And so, here's what we need to stand against. And there are many Christian brothers and sisters who are in this trap. This is Paul Stevens, a man who is now at Regent College, spent half his adult life as a carpenter and half his adult life as a pastor. Lovely balance. He says, the priority of ministry over work is now a fatal disease in Western Christianity. The work of the ministry has triumphed over the ministry of work. And so you have this scale, you know, we've got to find out what you're like. First of all, I need to find out, you know, what your title is so I can get some impression as to whether you're worth talking to, you know, how high up the totem pole are you. And then the second thing I need to do is to find out how spiritual you are, and I can often find that out by finding out you're a bishop or you're an evangelist like Louis Palau, so I better give you extra respect. Rubbish. Every human being is created with dignity and value which are totally independent of his or her profession. Be very, very careful. This is insidious. We do it all the time. The book of James warns us about it also as regards kowtowing to wealthy people. Okay, that's a good quote. Where did this unacceptable idea come from? from the Greek classical philosophers, not from the scriptures. And it leads into something which is equally bad. We divide life between the secular and the sacred. You know what I mean? A fragmentation that finds no support in the scriptures. But the opposite is of spiritual is not secular. What is it? It's carnal. It's not spiritual over here. High-grade navigators and plumbers and railway operators over here. But it's the spiritual in all of us versus the carnal. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4. The parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 reminds us of exactly the same thing. The righteous got it all wrong when they tried to figure it out. They thought they were doing ministry. But what God liked were those who met genuine, simple human needs. They were the heroes. So business is a primary arena for working out the consequences of God's design and God's purposes. Four general propositions. Okay? That provides a foundation for talking about commerce. Now, at least in English, one can get confused. I think one can get confused in any language, but one can certainly get confused in English, and clearly I'm confused now. Here we are. I make a distinction, and a significant distinction, I believe, between business and commerce. And my authority for that is secular dictionaries, to use that word secular there. Commerce is exchange, buying, selling together, selling of merchandise, interchange, intercourse, communication. Okay? This is the special feature of commerce, which is one of its attractions, I believe, to God. Very popular word nowadays, 90 million references last time I looked on Google. Notice how commerce is defined as relational and connectional. Like all trade is. In fact, commerce is so relational that in Shakespeare, the word often means sexual intercourse. Wilt thou have commerce with me, Desdemona? Means, should we go to bed tonight? Very, very relational concept. And that's what most of you are engaged in. About 10 years ago, there was a popular dot-com book called The Clue Train Manifesto. Did any of you remember that? These books have about a six-month half-life, and then they're gone. It starts off with this sentence. All markets are conversations. I like that. All markets are conversations. Commerce is relational. You know, slight digression here. If you look into the roots of the vocabulary we use as business people, you find all sorts of things buried there just below the surface. The word company, my company, comes from the Latin root for two words, together and bread, com, pan. A company is an association of companions close enough to have lunch together, to be together all the time, to work together. It says something about the concept of what a real company should be. My daughter's just joined, this is the end of her second week with a company called Opus Solutions up in Portland, Oregon. And they are very modern. They have bean bags for you to sit on and be creative. They have open offices that don't have any walls at all. They have a ping pong table near the front door. They're that sort of corporation. You know, they are aggressively creating. And no hierarchy that's visible. She sort of met the CEO and didn't know who he was. And this is a very, very interesting company. And I was talking to her about the fact that she is in a highly relational environment in which she's going to grow like a weed as a believer and as a worker. Another word is corporation. Some of you refer to what your organization is as a corporation. What does a corporation mean? It comes from the word corpus, the corpus Christi, or the body of Christ. A corporation is a body of people connected together, as in 1 Corinthians. So there are many spiritual values modeled in business. Some of them, we could really make a long list here, but for example, the spiritual values that a business contains often vision to guide enterprises, current sacrifice for future benefit, understanding people to meet their needs, attracting people into a community of shared service, creating value, contributing to the filling of the earth and the maximizing of God's original intent. And you are fortunate indeed because you have the high privilege of doing this among the lost. Whereas I, for some of my life at least, am sequestered in this rural paradise that we call Glenery, disconnected from much of the reality of the world that I envy you for. It's good to be in commerce. And so we're going to have three propositions, and you see them on your notes here. Three propositions, we're on the second page, that I want to put forward about commerce in particular, remembering how relational it is. Okay? We built a foundation by talking about four aspects of work. We're now going to think about commerce. First, it is a wonderful opportunity to reflect God's own relationality. Now, what do I mean by relationality? Because if you grew up in some classical Christian tradition, we have words for God. We say he's immortal, invisible, implacable, in this, in that, all negative Greek. The Greeks thought in negatives. They couldn't define God positively, but they could sure spell out what he wasn't. And that's how they proceeded, seriously, theologically. But God is also relational, isn't he? Commerce has a particular resonance for God because it is ordered to the high model of the Trinity. It is essentially relational, interactive, social, and communicative, which is exactly what we see if we study the interaction between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Relational, interactive, social, communicative. G.K. Chesterton, in 1908, wrote a book called Orthodoxy. And he has a swashbuckling style, but here he's talking about this idea of the Trinity, the complex God of the Athanasian Creed. Now, we'd be hard put to it to write a treatise on the Trinity, any of us, wouldn't we? But he says the basic idea to remember is that God himself is a society. That, incidentally, is where I got the idea from the Lord years ago to call the Navigators a global society. You may have heard us occasionally use that phrase. Usually now we say a worldwide partnership. It's a bit more user-friendly. But we also call ourselves a global society. God himself is a society. He is a triple enigma. You know, we're not fussing over his defining him intellectually. That's an enlightenment project, defining things that rigorously. This triple enigma is as comforting as wine and as open as an English fireside. This thing that bewilders the intellect utterly quiets the heart. Now here's the contrast. If our God were not relational, out of the deserts, from the dry places and the dreadful suns, come the cruel children of the lonely God. For it is not good, it is not well for God to be alone. That has maximum relevance to today, does it not? Allah, the God who is alone. The Christian God who is a society. The cruel children of the lonely God lay waste the world, for it is not well for God to be alone. And that is why in Genesis 2, because he made us in his image, he says it is not well for man to be alone. Same concept. All the time we're tying ourselves back to his specification, the way he designed us. Our triune God is a community of equals. Equals united in mutual love. Relationality is at the core. And if anyone says to you, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Just say to them, oh, it's a description of the internal love life of God. That's all they need to know, because it is. The description of God's internal love life. The three persons of the Trinity work together. Now, just go back before Genesis 1. Have you ever thought of going back before Genesis 1? What does the Bible say about that? Before the curtain rises? I know of 11 references in the scriptures to what is going on before Genesis 1. Like the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You remember? There are 11 of them that I've come across so far. What was going on? God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were working. They were working as a planning group. What were they planning? Your salvation and mine. Almost all those references describe the planning that is going on in the heart of this beautiful God who is a society. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. God, who does not lie, promised salvation before the beginning of time, etc., etc., etc. So if you lift the edge of the curtain and you peer under the curtain on the stage and just before the birth of the universe, you see this relational God having a planning meeting concerning us. That is some of the most, that is one of the most humbling and tear-inducing things that I know. And then after God has begun to create, we see him no longer as a planning group. The plan is fashioned and we are at the center. We now see him as what we call a working group. Just as you in your corporation, you have planning groups and you have working groups. The Spirit is active, hovering over the waters. Genesis 1:2. The Son is active, through whom God made the universe. Hebrews 1:2. The Father is active, orchestrating the whole project. You see, very important. The Trinity is at the heart of this and means so much for us as commercial people. Before the beginning of time, God loved and God was in relationship. And this gives us the context for what we are designed to be, social and relational. This is the warm evangelical heart of our faith. We are to be creatures in relationship, persons. Now, I struggled with this as a teenager. I would put it nowadays, looking back with the benefit of a number of years of reflection and learning, that I was a talented individual, but a dysfunctional person for my first 20 years of life. I knew quite a bit of stuff, packed with data. And when I saw a woman, I would run a mile because I did not know how to relate to her. I would blush. I would avoid her. I was the product of a single-sex British public boarding school. And there were merits in that, but there were also severe downsides. And one is a terrifier. You either make women goddesses or you run like crazy from them. And I was in the latter mode. I was a dysfunctional person, because I didn't know how to lead a relational life. So to this day, if you and I go to the next meeting of the city council, you will find me wanting to sit like Stan and Dave in the back row, because I don't like to be any further forward. And incidentally, that is not humility, I have decided. That is a false pride, a preoccupation with myself and with what others think of me. Luis was talking about this today. So I took as a life verse, one of my life verses, John 3:30. Jesus Christ must increase and I must decrease. He's in charge. I am not. And I don't want to be getting in his way or deflecting anything from him. You know, I wanted to be a lighthouse keeper. That is a superbly solitary vocation. I wouldn't have to mess with people. I mean, women are extremely difficult, but even men are difficult. And I could sit in this lighthouse. I could read. I could turn the light on at dusk. I could turn it off in the morning. I would be socially useful. One doesn't want ships to hit rocks, and I wouldn't have to mess with people. What a lovely thing to be out. And then Christ came into my life and began to talk to me about my immaturity and my dysfunctionality. That's why I am so high on the idea that our God is relational, and we are made in his relational image. So, commerce, I therefore suggest to you, is a marvelous theater for us to express and pursue relationships. It is your arena for building community, for engaging in moral interaction, for spilling out grace and truth reflected from Jesus Christ. Proposition 2. Commerce is a primary channel for the spread of the gospel among the nations. More and more as we progress in these years. But it didn't start now. Paul, you see, Apostle Paul traveled throughout the Mediterranean along the trade routes of the Roman postal service and on the ships of commerce. He waited for a ship stocked with something or other, and he would get on. He was, quote, constantly on the move, unquote, 2 Corinthians 11:26. The gospel spread so fast because it spread in the first 200 years of the church along the trade routes of the Roman Empire. Ever thought about the phrase in Galatians, the fullness of time? In the fullness of time, God sent his son. Now, what does that mean? Full of what? I mean, was it fuller of time than 500 BC? I think what it means is a number of things, but one of them is this. God waited until there was an empire that had created peace throughout the known world, the Mediterranean area and all around it. We didn't know about China then. God did, we didn't. And there were these particular factors that aided the spread of the gospel. Jesus came at a time when these were very much in place. There was peace surrounding the whole Mediterranean area, what the Romans called our sea. There were superb roads. Now, I'm a railwayman, and I once wanted to know, why is the standard rail gauge 4 foot 8.5 inches? Would you have chosen that? Would you have sort of randomly said, I'm going to design railroads, and I have this sense that a very beautiful measurement is 4 foot 8.5? No, I think not. You'd have done what Isandam Kingdom Brunel did for the Great Western Railway, and you'd have said, 7 feet. That's a good number, almost a mystical number. And he built a whole railroad 7 foot wide. Didn't last for other reasons we won't go into. But our railroads, in America and in Britain, are 4 foot 8.5 wide. Why? Because Roman chariot tracks. There are still Roman roads that run throughout Europe. Two horses with a chariot behind them tend to leave two parallel tracks, which are about 4 foot 8.5 apart. And so when people were designing railroads, they went back to the old idea of the tracks that they could still see in certain parts of Europe and said, well, that's about the right width for travel. Interesting. At least to me. Interesting to lighthouse keepers. The Roman postal system, which was conducted by teams of horses, was not bettered until the end of the 18th century. You could send letters throughout the whole Mediterranean area at a right speed. The common language, the Koine or common Greek, in which the New Testament is written, a legal framework that the Romans developed right down until several hundred years later in the Code of Justinian, on which our Anglo-Saxon legal system is largely based. That's part of the fullness of time. God sent Jesus at a time which was very, very well designed for the dissemination of the good news. And they had money. They had coinage. Let's see. We just have a moment here. Permit a digression. Where did money come from? Who first made coins? They were developed in a New Testament city, Sardis, one of the seven cities in the book of Revelation. And Sardis is now in Turkey. About 650 BC, the trade, the commerce, was ivory tusks coming up from Africa, round through Israel and up to Turkey, and being traded with grain, being taken back towards the Sahara. That was the commercial angle. Now, carrying elephant tusks a couple of thousand miles, and then carrying grain back and so on, it gets to be a rather laborious process. And so somebody around 650 BC had a bright idea. They reached into the local river. They had some nuggets of stuff called electrum, a sort of semi-precious metallic type of stone. They beat these into a standard weight from the river. They stamped them with the king's face, and they had coins. And immediately trade boomed in the city of Sardis. It boomed so much that within one generation in the city of Sardis, they had a market square lined with retail shops, just like we have here in your city. You know, a very typical, I forget the right American word for it, not shopette, but where you have a sort of rectangle with mini shops around. You know the type of thing I'm talking about? The shops at the Broadmoor, Dave. What do you call that type of design? Well, not a mall, but it's more modeled on the cloisters system of a cathedral now, where you have smaller shops around three sides of a square, and then you have a space for the people to mingle, or nowadays for the cars to park in the middle. Within three generations, the people of Sardis had a king named Croesus, whose trading wealth has passed into legend. He was the richest man of his time. So that's how we got coinage. How do we get the word money? Even more curious. In 296 BC, the Romans were facing attack from barbarian people from what is now France. They were called Gauls, coming down from the north, about to attack the city of Rome, 269 BC. But the Romans were warned of the approach of the Gauls by the honking of geese. The Gauls disturbed geese in the fields outside Rome. You're wondering where I'm going, aren't you? The geese settled around the temple of the goddess Juno in Rome. And because the Romans were alerted by the honking of geese and able to drive off the Gauls and to win that particular campaign, they came to know this goddess as Juno Monita. Juno the Warner, W-A-R-N-E-R. That same year, the Romans introduced their new coin, the denarius, which lasted for 1,000 years, and they made it and stacked it in the temple of Juno Monita, Juno the Warner. That's where the word money comes from, Monita, because of the honking of geese. End of digression. Now, commerce. You're still not convinced, I'm going to assume, because if I say to you commerce in the scriptures, you're quite likely to think of commercial cities. What commercial cities can you think of in the scriptures that were known for their commerce?
Corinth.
Corinth, good. Not a particularly successful spiritual city, as we can tell. What else?
Athens.
Athens, yes.
Ephesus,
okay. Think of the Old Testament as well. Tyre and Babylon. Tyre gets the most chapters written about it in the Old Testament as a city, other, I suppose, than Jerusalem. And Babylon in both the Old and New Testament. And both of these cities are known, or were known, as commercial cities. Here's a description, for example, in Revelation 18 of Babylon. She was a great city. She traded. She was commercial. She exchanged all manner of beautiful and wonderful and good things. And here's the catch. And the souls of men, slaves. Now, I have a handout here, which is a study from Ezekiel and Isaiah you're interested in it, on the city of Tyre, which Isaiah 23:3 calls the marketplace of the nations. And I celebrate in this study what the Bible says about the magnificence of her commerce. For example, Ezekiel 27, your merchandise went out on the seas. You satisfied many nations. By your great wealth and your wares, you enriched the kings of the earth. God was pleased with the commercial vitality of Tyre. But the Tyrians became vulnerable to three problems which face you as businessmen today. We see them in Enron, Tyco, Adelphia, etc., etc. They became proud. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god, Ezekiel 28. They became violent, pushy. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and sinned. And they became dishonest. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries, Ezekiel 28. So that's the downside of commerce. But there's ample evidence that God was very pleased with the city of Tyre and the people of Tyre because they were the commercial hub of the Eastern Mediterranean. 9 days ago, I was in a little town called Cannon Beach on the shores of Oregon. Some of you probably know Cannon Beach. I didn't go to the Christians Conference Center there, although I know there is one. I went because it was our daughter's last day. We took her up to her new job in Portland, and the day before she started, we thought we'd go to the coast. An Englishman is never far from the sea, and I needed to see some ocean to recharge myself. Right, housekeeping. So we went out to Cannon Beach, and we purchased a little tapestry to hang in my daughter's loft in Portland, picture of an Italian fishing port. She lives in the warehouse district and just moving in there and decorating it. And then across the street from her loft, an entrepreneur had opened up a treasure house of beautiful objects brought from Europe. He was a trader and he showed us around his good things. They weren't all expensive. And his joy just bubbled out of him at the beauty and the goodness and the well-madeness of the stuff that he had there. Trade is relational. Now, I think probably at school you didn't, but I didn't, but you did. You probably studied de Tocqueville, Democracy in America, 1830s, I think. Trade loves moderation, delights in compromise, is most careful to avoid anger, patient, supple, and all sorts of other good things. And this makes Americans inclined to liberty, but disinclined to revolution. I look for texts like that to help interpret America to me. And de Tocqueville is still one of the best ways of reading the good things, and maybe some of the less good things about our character here in America. Fascinating. Very similar, in my mind, in the echoes of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about love. Trade is relational. Commerce is relational. I think there are, in the world today, three great transnational systems. What I will do is hand this out, rather than just refer to handouts. Let's kind of split this both ways and go for it. Thank you. On the back, there's a chart. There are, in the world today, these three systems. Now, there arguably are others, like education, but I think these are the biggest ones. Commerce, government, and religion. Examples of government would be the United Nations, a huge political system. Examples of religion would be the Catholic Church, a huge worldwide religious system. Example of commerce would be the World Trade Organization, a huge commercial organization. Now, each of these, and you'll see that I've done it here on this blue page, has an entry fee, a focus, an elite, and Let's take point seven, failure. How do you fail in commerce? Bankruptcy. How do you fail in religion? Heresy. How do you fail in government? Revolution. They mirror one another, these three great systems in the world today. And it is, I think, of importance that the Holy Spirit chose to record that the sign that was nailed on the cross, the sign that was nailed on the cross, you see down the bottom of the page, in John 19, Pilate's sign, labeling Jesus King of the Jews, was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, the languages then of religion and government and commerce. There's a little indication, a little tip, that God's kingdom extends over all three of these kingdoms. But my point is this, of these three great transnational systems, commerce, I believe, is the most ripe for God's use. The leaders of commerce, as you know, they can cross almost all borders. They can find a welcome almost everywhere. Business people, far more than religious leaders or politicians, have access to every culture, every nation. We navigators work among the resistant peoples of the 1040 window, like many other agencies do, and churches. And how do our staff do that? They run small businesses. They train entrepreneurs. They provide business consultancies. For example, we have navigators running a computer institute in Turkey, a brick-making factory in Mexico, a commercial printing press in Egypt. All of them so-called, quote, navigator staff, but functioning along the lines of commerce, because that is what takes you along the pathways which were identified by William Carey, the founder of the modern missions movement. You remember William Carey, the Baptist? Everybody says you shouldn't convert the heathen. He stood up in his religious meeting as a Baptist in Northampton, and he said, quoted the Great Commission, and then he wrote his manifesto. He said, I'm going to the nations, I'm going to India, because, quote, commerce shall serve the gospel, unquote. 1804, Carey. And we're beginning to recover this understanding of commerce as an avenue for the gospel. Not merely a platform, not merely a vehicle, not merely a way of getting a visa, but something authentic, a way of living the way we were designed. Third proposition, lastly, commerce is an expression of our mandate to live in God's image and for God's glory. An expression of our mandate to live in his image for his glory. Now, I would anticipate that some of you are quite restless at this point for all sorts of reasons. Maybe it's the chairs, probably me. But one of the reasons you'll be restless is I seem to be talking about an ideal world which is hardly stained by sin. Talking about goodness, truth, and beauty. Talking about lovely artifacts. Talking about the treasures of Tyre and Babylon. But wasn't all that ruined? Aren't I too idealistic? Well, yes. The fall in the garden damaged our relationships. And it turned much of our work into toil. We live in a disordered world. And very simply, the way I see it is this. The fall, that we lost three things and we acquired three things. We lost our innocence. We lost our initiative and our intimacy. And we acquired division, drudgery, work became toil, and death. So that's where we live nowadays. Much of the world is ugly. Much of business is tainted by corruption. And yet, of course, the coming of Jesus recaptured that initiative and brought fresh significance back to us as workers. So even though we cannot shut our eyes to the ravages of sin, which percolate and penetrate right through the commercial arena, like any other arena, yet Jesus has redignified work. Writing policies that make sense is something I love doing. I feel God's pleasure when I write policies. It's an act of craftsmanship to produce a good policy for me. For you, it would probably be terrible. But for me, it's very satisfying. Your labor and your endurance. Faith, hope, and love. So we can't deny the drudgery, but we can turn it into redemptive service because we're to work in his image for his glory. There are many illustrations of businessmen who came to know the Lord or follow him more fiercely and began to use their business to produce goodness. Now, I'm going to shake us up a little by giving you one example. Arthur Guinness, the founder of Guinness, the beer. You remember what their slogan is all over the world? Guinness is good for you. This man was a strong evangelical believer, the original Arthur Guinness. And he said, I am going to have this mission in life. I am going to produce a drink that men will drink that will be good for them. And he gave it his own name, Guinness. It is so good, so calorific, so protein rich, so low carb or whatever, I don't know. Yeah, that one used to be able to get it from the National Health Service in Britain on prescription. Now, you can't do that with Coors. You can't get a prescription for Coors, but you used to get, when I was a kid, a prescription for Guinness. It's almost impossible to get drunk on Guinness. Why? Because it's so heavy. You know? It's just... So he used his alcoholic drink... And I know to some of you this is beyond paradox. But he used his alcoholic drink as a way of reducing alcoholism on the streets of Dublin and Ireland. And it worked. So people didn't have to drink 8 Coors. They had 1 Guinness. And that was enough just to make them sit still and be rather serene. Okay? Now, I toured the Guinness factory once as a young man, and I tried to drink a little bit of this stuff, and it's not especially appealing to me, but that was his Christian project. And he became a philanthropist, gave millions to foreign missions, and many other men. We have in England a group whom we call the Chocolate Trinity. All of them were Quakers. One was Mr. Cadbury, one was Mr. Fry, and one was Mr. Rowntree. And all these brand names are still the major names in Britain for chocolate. And all of them were believers, all were merchants in chocolate, all were philanthropists, all were lovers of commerce. And so you get this sort of thing. This is called the Coventry Cathedral Prayer. It's written about 500 years ago. Hallowed be thy name in industry. Glory be in my hands and in my making. Hallowed be thy name in commerce. Glory be at my desk and in my trading. Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. We are to live in his image for his glory at our desk, in our trading, in our making. Designing and producing and selling and servicing things is good in itself. Psalm 90, verse 17. Lord, establish the work of our hands. God is irrepressibly renewing his creation, and our partnership with him is restorative. Remember our mandate. Fill the earth. One final point. Well, let me show you Gerard Manley Hopkins, Jesuit poet. He understood a little of this. Difficult in English, as you know, difficult. But he talks about some of the bad effects of trade. Some of the places like Rocky Mountain Arsenal, which have been really damaged environmentally. But he says, for all of this, nature is never spent. Why? Because God is in the business of making capital, not income for us. Continual refreshment of his creation. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with our bright wings. So the Holy Ghost is there. Even in the midst of commerce, continually refining, recreating. But I want to finish with talking about the grandest expo of all time. Where will that be? In the New Jerusalem, of course. better than the Columbian Exposition, better than the Paris Exposition, better than the Chicago Exposition. At the end of the book of Revelation, we read the vision of the future. And we read, the nations will walk by the light of the holy city, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into the holy city. What do you think that is? Why would we bring our glory and honor to lay at the feet of Jesus? The whole point of heaven is to give glory and honor to God. So what's the glory and honor of the nations? Now we could say, and some do, that it's all the converts, all the new believers, whom we're bringing in to present to the Lord. But you know what I and some others think? I think it has to do again with our daily lives, with the things we do, with the products we make, with our business. Remember, God is a worker, and he expects us to be workers. So what's the glory and honor of the nations? I'll tell you what it is, in my opinion. It's the best locomotive, the best search engine, the best lighthouse, the best souffle. Really gorgeous souffle that is full of goodness and beauty. The best poem, the best power drill. All of these will be placed as offerings at the feet of God in his holy city. The nations will give him the best of their produce, of their commerce. And as the poet says at this scene at the end of time, only the master shall praise us, only the master shall blame. No one shall work for money, no one shall work for fame, but each for the joy of the working, and each in her separate star shall draw the thing as she sees it, for the God of things as they are. Now you say, Donald, that's beautiful, that's poetic, that's British, that's lovely. Isaiah chapter 60. It's true, whether it's poetic or not. This is a description of the imports into the holy city. A lovely book by Richard Mao on the commercial aspects of heaven. Camels, you see, were the 18-wheelers of their day. They were serious transporters. And all these things will be brought into the renewed Jerusalem. And Mao does an exegesis on Isaiah 60, which is a description of heaven, which is largely commercial. The camels will praise God. The sea freighters will honor God. The fine timber will beautify his sanctuary. The point is, commerce will continue in heaven, I believe, but it will be integrated into the worship of God. No more destruction or pollution. It is not commercial activity that God opposes, far from it. It is the pride and the greed and the aggrandizement that infect the commercial sphere since the fall. It's no accident that biblical history moves from a garden to a city. You'd think we'd ought to go back to a garden again and sort of start again and be refreshed. Well, it ends in a city. Now, what's a city? A city is a concentration of human activity, a hive of industry, a focus of filling. That Genesis 1 word again. Filling. It's our job. Now, we've twisted and perverted our cultural mandate, but God is going to take back the ownership of the filling at the end of time. Work will continue in heaven. Isaiah 65. They will build houses and they will dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And I'll paraphrase this, no longer will our anonymous modern distinctions between producing and consuming, they'll all vanish. You buy a pair of pants in Walmart today, and you probably find in the back pocket, inspected by number 6. And you think, I wish I could have a personal relationship with number 6. But I don't know whether number 6 is in Thailand or China or Iowa. All of that will go because they will no longer build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. They will not toil in vain like we often have to do. God intends to renew his creation. The Bible talks of transformation much more than of destruction. And why is this good? Because we will again be ends, not means. People will have purposes, not functions. By the way, that is what distinguishes us from the animals. We have purposes, they have functions. We will be creatures again, created ones, not merely consumers. So God loves commerce. God loves commerce very much. It's an opportunity to reveal and relate to and expose his own high relationality. It's a channel for spreading the gospel among the nations. And it is an expression, however feeble and tainted, of our mandate to live in his image for his glory. Remember that the earth belongs to the Lord. The earth includes Nigerian agriculture. It includes Chinese medicine. It includes American entrepreneurs. It includes British trading companies. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What is the best way to add value commercially? It is to live in his image for his glory. So, that's what I wanted to say. And it's 12 noon, and we were instructed by David Lyons to stop by 12 and to reflect together for a few minutes. You probably have challenges, questions, disagreements, puzzlements, confusions. But I'd like to hear your experience. Do you go to work every day convinced of the intimate connection between what you do, the widgets you produce, and what God wants done in the world? And if not, why not? Oh, I don't mean to be severe. Sorry. If not, why not?
just build off of what I heard Lewis say this morning is that I think maybe sometimes we take ourselves too seriously and don't allow the Spirit of God to flow with either we relate to Christians, we relate in a secular environment.
Yeah, so good, Hank.
We build this aura about what we think we ought to be doing
yes.
in this world and maybe in the spiritual world.
Yeah.
We don't allow the freedom.
That's very good. Yeah, I think sometimes we kind of narrow down our discipleship in a commercial sphere just to being ethical. Well, being ethical is hugely important. I mean, these are 10 commandments God gave us, not 10 suggestions. However, God also wants us to produce things that are good and things that work and things that are functional, as well as to treat our employees fairly and to treat our customers justly. Yeah, and to have fun. Not to be too serious. Yeah. Ron.
I think I personally grew up in an environment where the church taught me to segment my life.
Yeah. How have you overcome that?
Well, I spent the first 20 years of my working life in what would be called a ministry environment and then transitioned out into what you would also call a so-called secular environment.
Yes.
And found that to be far more, in a sense, rewarding and challenging and an easier place to grow, quite frankly.
And probably fitted you and your gifts much more.
I wouldn't reject that experience because most people start out in commerce and when it doesn't go well, want to go into ministry.
Yes,
Which is just the opposite of what my experience was.
Right. That's a good word, very good word, Ron. You know, where does God want us? I think he wants a very limited indeed, supply of what we call full-time religious workers, including priests and ministers and so on. They have their place, but in no other field of human endeavor does the 1% put labels on the 99% like we do. We, the clergymen, refer to you as laity. That's patronizing. And it's impermissible. And it should not be. We're the oddities. You are not. You are right in the center of God's will. And our job is to try and get behind you and push a little harder and make you successful, even more successful at what you're doing. I want to stress this, making poemata, good stuff, is the mark of a Christian, good beer called Guinness, good medicines that Mr. Boot started in his pharmacies throughout Britain, good chocolate like Cadbury's. Disagree with me? Good. Well, the object is not that you agree with me, so it really isn't either good or bad. But the object is that we open our minds to more of the amazingness of salvation. Salvation is the totality of our experience of the living God in our hearts and our lives, like Luis was saying. It is not something that you go through a sort of 70 years of penance to get there. The other problem is that heaven is always something, you know, we're waiting to get there. This earth is not my home. I don't agree with that theology. After all, God put me here, so this earth is where I'm supposed to be. I'm not just holding my breath like some, you know, deep sea diver until I can break out. And one of the most beautiful and excellent and short books on this, recently published, is by a theologian, a man working in America today called Wayne Grudem, and it's just called Business for the Glory of God. And he has 11 short chapters. I do recommend this book to you. It's down there in the bookstore. And it's a chapter on employment, on productivity, on competition, on poverty, on borrowing and lending, on ownership, on commercial transactions. Business for the Glory of God. The Bible's teaching on the moral goodness of business. What you're doing is morally good, or should be, or can be, and is, in your case. I like slim volumes.
You know, when you started, you asked if we were getting that message from, you know, a pastor's book. The reason I'm here is because it has been a struggle. I've been very successful in business, but it's been, you know, in the back of my mind, should I be here? Should I be doing something? Is it worth it? You know, should I be putting this much time into business when I could be doing something else? And this was...
Well... Yeah, and the theology, I got this as a young believer, you know, I'm probably this side of the Atlantic too, but the theology is it'll all burn. All that will last is the word of God and the souls of men. Well, in one sense, on one level, it's hard to argue with that. But in another sense, so kind of, why do we have to wait around? You know, what are we here for? And those seven verbs, that's what I want to leave with you. The mandate of Genesis 1 and 2, the seven things that are the original design parameters for this thing called human beings. Study them, imbibe them, live them. That's what we do. Right? Yeah. And we're not just in an antechamber, sort of with ticket number 49, waiting until the door opens to heaven. We're here to be co-creators, co-workers, and co-innovators with God. You're fortunate to be in commerce. I'm too old to change now, but I love my days, my 10 years in industry and so forth. Yep.
In that light, would you comment on the recent invention by commerce of retirement?
You'll have to unwrap that, Joe. How do you mean? Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, that's a big issue. But if you are exercising your gifts, then you will be able to find a pursuit, a way of using those gifts, even when somebody stops paying your salary or when you sell your company because, you know, you can't keep up with the younger people or whatever it is, what we call, in quotes, retirement. And I subscribe to the general idea that biblically there isn't any such thing as retirement. But we live in a very practical world, and we have, just as we pay taxes, so we have to make way for the younger generation. So we have transitions from Jerry White to Mike Trinneer, and in a couple of years I will, quote, retire. And that's all very appropriate. so that we don't block the flourishing of those who come after us, but we celebrate and pray for it. So, yeah, I mean, retirement's a complex subject, but whatever you do, just don't make it 100% golf. That's not helpful. Yeah. Yes, sorry.
I think the concept of calling comes in here.
Oh, good, yes.
You know, for sure, everybody has always looked at, well, he always uses that term, full-time Christian service, and every one of us really is in full-time Christian service.
Yes.
But there's always has been this dichotomy between that and what the rest of us do, and that's wrong. But it changes. You know, you may be very successful in business, and God may call you to do something of that nature. It's a different calling in your life. We're all called as children, but we may have several callings. In retirement, I've watched this, and I've heard a lot of people talk, well, there's...
Good, yes.
You know, for sure, everybody has always looked at, well, he always uses that term, full-time Christian service, and every one of us really is in full-time Christian service.
Yes.
But there's always has been this dichotomy between that and what the rest of us do, and that's wrong. But it changes. You know, you may be very successful in business, and God may call you to do something of that nature. It's a different calling in your life. We're all called as children, but we may have several callings. In retirement, I've watched this, and I've heard a lot of people talk, well, there's no retirement in the Bible. And to be sure, no, they have worked until they died or someone killed them, typically.
Yeah.
But the fact of the matter is that not just a different calling at that point in the life that God has for you?
I think so.
You no longer are in a position that you have to go to work. You've saved up money and you can live on what you've got. That actually gives you a freedom to pursue things that you might not have been able to.
Yeah.
Especially since now you've got 70 years of life behind you, you can really guide somebody else and offer some wisdom.
That's good. Yeah, that's part of leaving a legacy. No, one day the navigators, quite soon, will stop paying me monthly, but I'm going to continue to pursue what is good and true and beautiful, and the seven verbs of Genesis 1. And there are all sorts of arenas that I am already, as it were, lusting after to get to, but I can't because I have a full-time job with the navigators. See what I mean? I love the navigators, but this is not, my calling is not to be navigator staff. My calling is to work out God's purposes by living in his image for his glory. That's the deal. And that's the permanent deal. That's what Russell Kirk called the permanent thing. By the way, one doesn't want to get commercial, does one? But there is a series of Bible studies here, which some of us in a small group, Jim Peterson and I and others, put, and one of them is called The Meaning of Work. And much of what I've said this morning is in this this Bible study. We don't really advocate it very much because it's about 80 pages, and that's tough to do, but lots and lots of Bible, lots and lots of Bible on work, and some Bible on commerce, and some Bible at the end about a topic I haven't even got to, and that is what you could call a theology of leisure. Do you have a theology of leisure? You should do. I think about that maybe next year. Okay, there's somebody at the back there. Sorry, Stan.
Just going to make a suggestion or kind of take what happened this morning with the transition kind of episode that we went through with Jerry. I think in a retirement kind of approach to leaving work or whatever, if retirement is a choice that you have, then maybe it needs to be built on whether somebody can transition behind you to continue the work that you have started. I've kind of been in this choice situation for a half a dozen years myself, and there have been a few opportunities for me to leave, but they never have happened. I don't think they probably will. Something of this nature comes along.
Yes.
Somebody
or some person. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. We talk so much of, in a spiritual sense, in quotes, of 2 Timothy 2:2 as navigators. You know, faithful men will be able to teach others also. But that also is one of the things we should be doing commercially. We need to pass on our accumulated knowledge of deep sea drilling, Hank. Or, you know, I can't even use the words to understand what you do. But I know you do it out there on derricks.
I'm not sure myself.
No, okay, right. And, yeah. Retirement, I hope, I'll tell you in a few years, is going to something rather than relinquishing something. And just like the end of my life, I'm going to somewhere rather than giving up on everything I want to hold on to. All right. It's let me just say there are some, there's a bibliography here of a little annotated bibliography of a dozen or so books in this area written by all believers. You might want to pick it up. This short essay on capital, just to make us think about that. Study of the city of Tyre out of Ezekiel, and just one page, two sides. And we will just close. I think I will ask the Lord to take this time and make it his, and then we'll stop. Lord, we learn from your word, the book of James and the book of Ecclesiastes, that in many words there is much foolishness, much danger. And I therefore pray for your spirit to clean up this last hour, that the things that are from you and pleasing to you would rest in our hearts and souls, and the things which are just wrong or Mickey Mouse or irrelevant would fade and fade quickly. Help us, Father, each of us, in our spheres, to live in your image for your glory. Help us to be fully human. Help us to live in the image of our relational God. Help us to be people whose work is pleasing, who are works of art, making works of art. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.